When the seventh month came and the people assembled and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled as one man in Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, son of Jozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates, began to build the altar of the God of Israel to sacrifice burnt offerings on it, in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundations and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both morning and evening sacrifices. Then, in accordance with what is written, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles with the required number of burnt offerings prescribed for each day. After that, they presented the regular burnt offerings, the new moon sacrifices, and the sacrifices for all the appointed sacred feasts of the Lord, as well as those brought as freewill offerings to the Lord. On the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, though the foundation of the Lord's temple had not yet been laid.
Well, it's really good to give thanks, isn't it? Just to pause and to say thank you, just for a moment. I don't just mean being polite. We like P's and Q's, as we say to kids, please and thank you in society. That's nice. But sometimes perhaps a bit insincere. But no, I mean really saying thank you, because we recognise that we've got things to be thankful for. I pretty much guarantee that most of the stuff on that display over there came from a supermarket. Probably not all. There are some people who've grown some of the vegetables, I dare say. But that doesn't mean we just say thank you to the supermarket checkout attendant, does it? We know that God has given us these things. And this morning, it's good for us to pause and give thanks for harvest and in so doing, giving thanks to God for his provision for us all the time, not just at harvest time. Giving thanks to keep for him keeping his promise that seed time and harvest, summer and winter, will never end, back in Genesis. And giving thanks that he is gracious and kind when we don't deserve it at all. But actually, thanks for harvest and all of the Lord's gracious provision, it's not just a 20th or a 21st century or even a British thing, you know. In fact, it goes back a very long way for those who belong to the Lord. For God's people in the Old Testament, it was actually the very pinnacle of their year. And it happened at the same time for them as it does for us, end of September, beginning of October. It's the very pinnacle for them and the most exciting point of their year, as we're going to see. And here in Ezra chapter 3, just to set the scene, for this remnant of God's Old Testament people who've managed to return to Jerusalem from exile in Babylon for 70 years, generations of them had lived in a foreign land because of God's wrath on their nation. We're set 500 years or so before the Lord Jesus was born, in what historians now would call for us the Bronze Age, moving into the Iron Age. Okay, that's kind of where we are. This is a long time ago. But here are real people living real lives, really seeking to worship God. And they return from exile in Babylon, and we can see, as we saw last week, progress is being made. 2 weeks ago, as we looked at chapter 1, we saw that the emperor of that whole region of the Middle East, the whole Persian Empire, which covered everything from India on the one hand, all the way across the Mediterranean. We saw that the emperor had said that they could go back to their homeland, and how the Lord had kept his word in the emperor in saying that. How God rules each heart individually to prompt them to respond to his word. And how he will be honored no matter what it looks like is going to happen. And last week we saw how he is interested in individuals. How each one has a part to play. And that the right response for all of us is to recognize that more than anything else, what God says is what matters the most. If we want real heart change, then we need to make sure that we're exposed to what he says in his word. Well, this week, as we open chapter 3, we're actually in harvest time, as we're going to see in a moment. The remnant, as verse 1 leads us to see, have unpacked their belongings, settled back into their towns, gone back to their ancestral homes that their families had been taken from by force, maybe 70 years or two or three generations before. Do you know, it must have been really strange for those guys going back. 49,000 of them went back to the land. Millions had gone, 49,000 of them, about the population of Chipperland, went back into a country the size of Wales. And they went back and they settled in their towns. The towns they'd heard about from their parents or their grandparents, or in some cases their great-grandparents. It must have been very strange going back. But they were doing so in response to what the Lord had said. Chapter 1 tells us that they'd all been left in exile in Babylon at the invitation. They'd left exile in Babylon at the invitation of the emperor. And at least for some of them, that meant giving up comfortable living and settled status to return to the honor of God. And most exciting of all, that they regarded access to the Lord once more. So as we open verse 1, we're going to see that these guys were, in the very first instance, united in purpose. That's the first point that's going to come up. They were united in purpose. Just read verse 1 with me again, and you'll see. They've settled back, and then it says, when the seventh month came, and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled together as one in Jerusalem. I've said already that this is set in harvest time. The seventh month for them is what we would call late September, beginning of October. So it's about now, actually. We're doing this at the same time. It was a happy accident, a providence of God, that chapter 3 should fall on our harvest Sunday. So it's harvest time for them too. And all of the people who came back, having settled in their towns, literally verse 1 says, they arrived as one man. That is, with complete unity in Jerusalem. They've settled, they've put their stuff away, they've got their houses, they've got their families, and they've come together for one single purpose. These guys have come in response to the king's permission, that's true, and with the Lord's prompting, chapter 1, that's certainly true. But actually, were we to look back at Isaiah chapter 44 and 45, or Jeremiah chapter 29, we would find actually it's exactly what God said would happen. Now, you could say, did it happen because God had said it would happen? Or did it happen because the people read what God had said and did it anyway? Well, the answer is yes and yes. Both were true, but one way or another, they found themselves there ready to do what he has said. And this is the seventh month, and it's the most significant month in the entire calendar of God's Old Testament people. Because almost everything, not quite everything, but almost everything that's special in their culture happens in the seventh month. Let me show you what I mean. Turn back in your Bible with me to Leviticus chapter 23, can you? Please. We're not going to read very much of this for sake of time. But page 88, if you're using one of the Blue Church Bibles. Leviticus chapter 23, page 88 and 89. And verse 23. This is Moses, leader of God's Old Testament people, right at the beginning, telling them what God has said. Verse 23, the Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, on the first day of the seventh month, you ought to have a day of Sabbath rest, a sacred assembly commemorated with trumpet blasts, do no regular work, but present food offerings to the Lord. That's where it starts. Jump to verse 26 and verse 20. The Lord said to Moses, verse 27, the 10th day of the seventh month is the day of atonement. Hold a sacred assembly and deny yourselves and present an offering made by fire to the Lord. Do no work on that day because it's the day of atonement, when atonement is made for you before the Lord your God. Jump with me to verse 33 for a moment. The Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, on the 15th day of the seventh month, the Lord's Feast of Tabernacles begins, and it is to last 7 days. The first day is a sacred assembly. Do no regular work. For 7 days, present offerings made to the Lord by fire. And on the 8th day, hold a sacred assembly and present an offering made by fire to the Lord. This is the closing assembly. Do no regular work. Verse 39 of Leviticus 23. So beginning on the 15th day of the seventh month, after you've gathered in the crops of the land, celebrate the festival for the Lord for 7 days. The first day is a day of rest. The 8th day is also a day of rest. And on that first day, and so it goes on. The point is that for them, the seventh month was a really exciting time. It's the pinnacle of the year. They've done all the work of sowing and harvesting. They've done all the work of living their lives in the light of God's goodness to them. And now they're going to gather it all in and they are going to say thank you. Israel doesn't tell us that they celebrated the Day of Atonement. Maybe they didn't this first time round, though the implication is that they did. But what Ezra tells us is that the priest and the king set to work to re-establish access to the Lord. Look at verse 2 of our passage in Ezra. Then Joshua, son of Jozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates, began to build the altar of the God of Israel to sacrifice burnt offerings on it, in accordance with what was written in the law of Moses, the man of God. You know, what's curious here is who did what and the order in which they're listed. I know that sounds a bit arbitrary, but let me tell you something really exciting. When you read the Bible, nothing is there by accident. God has, the Holy Spirit has inspired, in this case, Ezra, to write down the information that he did in the order in which he wanted it written down. It's really important when you read the Bible that we notice the detail. Now, I know very well that this is a translation into English from Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic, but by and large, the translators have tried to keep things accurate. And nothing is ever listed by accident. Back in chapter 2, the people are listed in this way. Zerubbabel, the governor first, and then Jeshua, the high priest, who were amongst those leading those who were committed to come. But here in chapter 3, as they start this work of rebuilding the altar, it's the other way around. Now, if you were the governor, you might be a bit insulted by that. Hang on, Ezra, you've written down a book, and you've put me second to the priest. That's a bit, you've got a bit of a cheek, haven't you? It's like putting the queen second after somebody else. To list the high priest before the governor in its own right is to make an important statement. But what they were doing here is emphasized just by that. It's the work of the priest, the bringing a sacrifice to God. Their worship of the Lord is the purpose that they come. The high priest and his men rolled up their sleeves and got their hands dirty. And as they did that, the king and his men, or in this case, he's called the provincial governor, but he's a great-grandson of the last king. So he's in the line of David. It effectively is the same. And they rolled up their sleeves, and his men, and they got to work. Imagine the scene for a second. They've come back to Jerusalem, and the temple, well, doesn't exist. It's just this kind of bomb site. If you've ever been to a newly wrecked place that's slightly grown over, where they didn't clear the rubble away, that's what these guys have come to. And they want to worship God. So the king and his men and the priest and his men and the other way around, they literally start moving the stones and the rubble and they're getting dirty and smelly and it's just a horrible sort of a day. And they're clearing away space so that they can rebuild the altar. And the priest and the king are there working together to clear the rubble to build the altar of God. And they did what they did with purpose and zeal because that's the reason they came. And they did what they did, says Ezra, exactly in accordance with the law of Moses. In other words, precisely following God's word. And were you an observer to this, as we are, of course, by faith, looking back all this time, you kind of want to go, it's all very well, but why? Why? Why are they going to all this trouble? We saw a couple of weeks ago how important it was that the precise design of the temple and the altar were followed because, as the New Testament letter to the Hebrews describes in Hebrews chapter 10, the temple and the altar and everything that goes on there are copies, models, like architects' models of the real worship of God in heaven. Hebrews chapter 10 starts with these words. The law, by which it means all of this stuff, it's only a shadow of the good things that are coming. Not the realities themselves. Now, these guys don't know that they're living in the shadow lands. They're just responding to the grace of God that they see. And they know they can't worship God as they want to and as they need to and as they should. So they're going to all this trouble so that they can at least start doing that. They weren't to know it, but the sacrifices and offerings they were presenting were a picture of what is to come eventually in the Lord Jesus. But one way or another, these guys have been told by God, this is how you worship me. So they're trying to put it into practice. The fact that it's the priest and the royal descendant of David, albeit reduced to the status of a provincial governor, should somehow echo in our ears. The priest and the king are working together to bring offerings to God. There's a plan, there's a reminder, there's an echo, it's a shadow, and it's pointing forwards to the one who will come one day as the perfect priest and the perfect King of Kings, who will fulfill both of those roles, and not just rebuild an altar, but offer himself on the cross. That's what Hebrews chapter 8 and 9 and 10 describe. Do you know, in case you haven't seen it and haven't got the hint, even the priest's name, see his name? See what his name is? His name is Jeshua. Now, were you to pronounce Jeshua with the Greek translation, do you know what you would be calling him? Jesus. Can you see? There are echoes, pointers, hints. And they're doing it because they desperately, desperately want to access the Lord. Turn back with me just for a moment to get the point of all of this to Exodus, will you? Chapter 29. I know we're jumping around the Bible a little bit, but if we don't do it, we're not going to get the full picture of what's going on. Exodus, it's page 62, if you're using one of the Blue Church Bibles. Exodus chapter 29 and verse 38. Exodus 29, 38. Page 62. This is what you are to offer on the altar regularly each day, says Moses. Two lambs a year old. Offer one in the morning and the other at twilight. With the first lamb, offer a tenth of an epah of the finest flour mixed with a quarter of a hin of oil from pressed olives and a quarter of a hin of wine as a drink offering. Sacrifice the other lamb at twilight with the same grain offering and his drink offering, as in the morning, a pleasing aroma, a food offering presented to the Lord. For the generations to come, this burnt offering is to be made regularly at the entrance to the tent of meeting, before the Lord. There I will meet with you and speak with you. There also I will meet with the Israelites, and the place will be consecrated by my glory. They were sent into exile 70 years before because they'd just been going through the motions, ticking the boxes of the daily sacrifice and everything, but they didn't mean it from their hearts. As Jeshua and Zerubbabel and the people rebuilt this altar, and as they started, can you imagine being exiles in a bomb site, coming back with all of the mess, as they started the daily sacrifice like that, trying to worship God like that, as he commands, and having from God's word that assurance of some kind of access to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We can't judge their motives or read their hearts, but we can look at their actions, and their actions said, I desperately want to know God. I desperately want to know his blessing. I desperately want to honor him as he deserves. It was messy. And no doubt muddy. Verse 6 reminds us at the end of the passage that the temple itself hadn't been rebuilt, but they were desperate to do it because they, more than anything else, they wanted God. Hey, as you and I read Ezra and these guys going through all of this aggravation to rebuild the altar, we can't relate in so many ways, can we? Praise God, we don't have to go to a temple. This building is not a temple, thank the Lord. And we don't have to make daily sacrifices for sin any longer, or go through the Day of Atonement, or go through all of that stuff. We don't have to do it because Jesus has done it all on our behalf. But I'm challenged by their zeal. Challenged desperately by their desperation. Do you ever feel the same? See, I know my own heart, or my own heart says that I become so familiar with constant access that I hardly ever use it. And that's a shame. It's not that we go through the motions and don't mean it. That's what they were condemned for. That's awful. That's just religion. But it's that we take what God says and we hear his word and we say, God is worthy of me doing this and so much more. And if I am challenged, it is in my mind's eye to watch the rubble with a priest and a king desperately rebuilding an altar to bring their people back to God. And it was vital and it was costly. And there was a sense of urgency and of determination and courage. And that's really the next point, courageous determination. Look at verse 3 with me. Despite their fear, we read in verse 3, of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundation and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and the evening sacrifice. We've just read about what that looked like. Even as they arrived at that wrecked temple site in Jerusalem to recommence the worship of the Lord, they weren't coming, remember, to an uninhabited mess. I've described the temple as being a bomb site, but Jerusalem itself, though it was torn down, there were people living there. There were people living in the lands around them. But some of those people, as they had been carried off to exile 70 years before, other people from other nations had been brought in and settled in the land. That's how ancient kings did it. They swapped people groups over so people would be a bit more displaced and a bit more dependent on the empire, evil though it may be. And here they were. The people in the land had themselves lived there for two or three generations. Where the Samaritans come from, and there's some complex history involved with that. Well, I'm happy to explain some other time. But what's clear is that the guys around them were not pleased that they had come back. As they moved into their ancestral towns, the peoples in Bethlehem and Ai and Jericho and all the rest of it didn't say, oh, yeah, I remember your granddad. Yeah, it's so pleased to have. No, quite the contrary. They would have had an entirely different conversation. What do you mean to say that's my house? I've lived here for three generations. How can you say? We're going to see the kind of opposition they received from those around them and the impact it had. Indeed, later on in Ezra, 80 years or so later, when Nehemiah arrived, he ended up rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other because of the threat was so bad. For now, however, in Ezra chapter 3, these guys single-mindedly crack on with worshiping the Lord no matter what the people around them think. And the people around them probably didn't even worship the Lord and certainly would not have been pleased that these guys were doing what they were doing. And they began, imagine the effort to go through that morning and evening sacrifice, with finding a lamb a year old without spot or blemish, with finding a hin of oil and a bit of flour and all that. Imagine the trouble that they went to worship God. What a hassle. But they did it. It's quite a thought that they did it. They did it despite the opposition around them. Worshipping God even as those around them opposed and threatened them. Right now, in countries all over the world, there are people who love the same God we do, who trust in the same Savior, the Lord Jesus, that we do, for whom harvest is something they want to say thank you for, but they're terrified of doing so. Terrified that those around them are going to be filled with opposition, for whom meeting together online or in person is a fearful thing, for which they face fearful opposition. Thankfully, we don't experience that same opposition. And yet, the challenge of that is that Jesus said, to whom much is given, much is expected. When those around us deride or criticize our desire to take the Lord seriously, whether in our corporate worship or our individual service, he is worthy of our honor, of the honor of all of our hearts. Can we give him less than he deserves? I'm challenged personally. I'm not challenged to just turn up. I'm challenged to mean it. Isn't that what's going on here? You know, when we look back at the early church and all the opposition that they endured, the model of the early church is a deeply and profoundly challenging one. They too met in the temple in Jerusalem. And what do we read? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Why did they do that? Because their hearts were changed and they longed to worship God and encourage one another to do so as he deserved. They cracked on despite the hassle and the danger and the fear, but more than that, they celebrated his goodness. And that's the last point here in Ezra chapter 3. They celebrated God's goodness. Verse 4 of our passage. Then in accordance with what is written, they celebrated the festival of tabernacles with the required number of burnt offerings prescribed for each day. What that literally means is that on the 15th day, exactly as we read in Leviticus chapter 23, they celebrated the Feast of Weeks or Tabernacles. They celebrated harvest. And it sounds easy. As if they did the same kind of thing that we did, only instead of the kids bringing tins to the front, they brought disposable packets made of paper that would rot or whatever it was. Sounds easy, doesn't it? Just turn with me for a moment to Numbers, will you? Chapter 29. And Numbers 29 describes for us in detail what it meant for them to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. It's page 119, in fact, we're going to read from. Numbers chapter 29, and let me just read a little bit of it, because there's a lot here. Numbers chapter 29 and verse 12. On the 15th day of the seventh month, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. Celebrate a festival to the Lord for 7 days. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. Present as an aroma pleasing to the Lord a food offering consisting of a burnt offering of 13 young bulls, 2 rams, and 14 male lambs a year old, all without defect. With each of the 13 bulls, offer a grain offering of 3/10 of an ephah of finest flour mixed with oil. With each of the 2 rams, 2/10. And with each of the 14 lambs, 1/10. Include a male goat as a sin offering, in addition to the regular burnt offerings, with its grain offering and drink offerings. Day 1 over. Verse 17. On the second day, offer 12 young bulls, and so on it goes. For 7 days, all of that stuff, on behalf of a nation, admittedly, but all of that stuff. See, they brought a substantial offering from all that they had as a nation to the worship of the Lord as he deserves, and they did it, Leviticus 23, we didn't read, they did it, says Leviticus 23, having been told to live in tabernacles or booths, which are kind of sheds or tents made of the cut boughs of luxuriant trees. So they were camping while they did it. Why? They were to do all of this camping while they did it, because in so doing it would remind them that once upon a time they had been in slavery in Egypt and traveling to the promised land, and they had to live in tents and things then. So this would be a great reminder on a yearly basis that they were living in tents and things now. In other words, even as they celebrated and worshipped the Lord for his goodness today, they were encouraged to look back and remember their past with gratitude. I've said already, as human beings, we find it very easy, don't we, all of us, that familiarity breeds contempt. We stop recognizing the Lord's goodness to us today because we've forgotten where he's brought us from yesterday and before that. How do we guard our hearts from that contempt? By being thankful. That's how we do it. Now again, I'm challenged by that, aren't you? We thank today the Lord for the harvest and other things, but it's not just for today, is it? For the people in Ezra's day, their thankfulness didn't stop with the festival. We're not going to do it for sake of time now, but were we to read on in verse 5, we'd find that they they went back. They carried on. There were new moon festivals. There were, in other words, monthly thank offerings, as well as the daily offering that they were to go on, and so on, and so on, and so on. And even as their hearts spilled over with gratitude, there were free will offerings to the Lord to say thank you to. Sometimes they would be so desperate just to say, Lord, you're so great. I'm just going to bring an offering to this altar in the middle of a bomb site that's been reconstructed by the priest and the king. And I'm going to walk up to the priest and I'm going to say, hey, can you give that to God too? Because I've got something to say thanks for. And the temple hadn't even been built yet. Yesterday morning, a number of us gathered for a men's breakfast. I can tell you, it was great. It was a really precious time of fellowship and encouragement. And as we chatted and discussed what men's breakfast should look like going forwards, right in the middle of it, Andrew helpfully turned us to Romans chapter 12. Let me just encourage you to turn to the New Testament for a moment, because I think this will help and bless you as it has helped and blessed me. Romans chapter 12 is set in light of the previous 12 chapters, where all of the things we've just been looking at of sacrifice and offering and temple and everything have been explained from one particular perspective. There's another perspective we'll look at in a second. But chapter 11 ends with these words, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Paul is bubbling over with thanks. And then Andrew read this for us. "Therefore," he says, "I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship, or your spiritual act of worship." He helpfully reminded us that unlike in Ezra's day, the sacrifice for sin is paid. We don't have to do what they did. Praise God. And now any offering that we bring to God is a thank offering for what he's done for us. And it's a thank offering of ourselves. Verses 3 to 8 of Romans 12, were we to read them, go on to describe exactly like that, using what gifts we have to serve others, and in so doing, serving him. Look at verse 10, being devoted to one another in brotherly love. See, the point is this, that Ezra might look remote for us, but it's like looking back. It's like looking back at a motorway signpost pointing to this great, wonderful promised land, and we look at it back at it from having arrived in the promised land, and we say, oh yeah, I see the motorway signpost now, and it was pointing this way, and it was such a big sign. Presumably that means that where I am must be such a great deal. And we look around, and because we're used to it, we forget what a great big deal it is. But it is a big deal. I said Romans approaches this from one angle. Let me just approach it from another before we close. I've quoted several times from the letter to the Hebrews that kind of takes the whole sacrifice and altar and sin offering and the shadow of what's to come stuff and kind of describes how it's fulfilled in Jesus. And just as we come to the end, just turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, will you? Because there in Hebrews chapter 10, it's a kind of culmination of all of that signpost stuff. And the writer of the Hebrews picks it up, and he says there in chapter 10 how Jesus is a fulfillment of all of those sacrifices those people were bringing. And therefore he says this. Remember, they were doing this for access to God, for a means of grace, to know the assurance their sins were forgiven. We have all of that in Jesus. And therefore, verse 19 of Hebrews 10. Page 853, if using a church Bible. "Therefore, brothers and sisters," writes the letter to the Hebrews, "since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus," confidence, can I say, that the people in Ezra's day could only dream of. "Since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. And since we have in him a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart
and with a full assurance that faith brings. Having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as someone in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. We look back at these people in the Old Testament and we see them going to extraordinary lengths to worship the God who we can just pray to on the spot. Longing to be accepted by God, who we can just wander into the throne room of grace just on a whip stitch and know we're accepted. And their example is challenging, not to even so much to our actions, but to our hearts. Let's, like them, be united in purpose, have courageous determination to celebrate God's goodness to us every day in Christ.